Okay, well, we just began last week, our series on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. What a marvelous study this is going to be. We're going to have a great, great time over the next many months in going through what I believe to be the 11 most important chapters in the Bible. Now, I know that's a high claim, but I believe indeed it is so. Now, as I've said, I'm a little hesitant to say that Genesis is the most important book or that the first 11 chapters are the most important chapters, because all of the Bible is inspired by God, as we will see specifically today in this lesson. But at the same time, everything in the Bible is predicated upon the truths that we find in the book of Genesis, specifically the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So, it turns out the book of Genesis then becomes the foundational book for everything else God is going to reveal to us, and the first 11 chapters of that first book are the most critical chapters in the foundation for our faith. Thus, of course, the series title, Foundations, Genesis 1 through 11. Now, we're going to move into the second lesson in this series today, but before we do that, we need to do just a quick review and then finish up the outline from last week in part one, the very first lesson. So let's get started right away. Be sure you have both outlines so that we can move seamlessly from the old outline from last week to the new one this week. And pray for us while we're in Idaho. I'm doing the Black Robe Regiment today in a church in Boise, Idaho. So while you're watching this, Pam and I will be preparing to do the Black Robe Regiment presentation for the people in Idaho, in specifics, Boise, Idaho. So pray for us. And then once we're finished with that today, we'll grab us some lunch somewhere in Boise and blast off and head south and get back to Oklahoma just as fast as my van will run and the law will allow. So we will see you soon. Well, let's pray and then let's get started. Father, in Jesus' name, we just want to tell you today that we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, especially this most important part of your word. Lord, I pray that you will help us today to hear from you. Holy Spirit, teach us. But not just teach us these facts, but God, burn them into our hearts in such an inspired way that they would lead to not just inspiration, but transformation. So, Father, we pray that. Help me to teach by your power. Be with the church there at Fairview today in Oklahoma. Be with us in Idaho. Be with Paul and Cindy in Florida and all of our other patriot pastors all over Oklahoma, and now more and more growing numbers, parts throughout the country. God bless our efforts. And as the old preacher right before the Battle of Brandywine, Joab Trout, prayed, God prosper the cause. I prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's get going right away. I began last week by telling you that the first five words of the book of Genesis and the last five words pretty much sum it up. You remember the book of Genesis begins with these five words: in the beginning, God created. So you have the beginning with everything perfect the way God had intended. How does Genesis end? Well, the last five words in the book of Genesis are in a coffin in Egypt, which is, of course, the story of Joseph finally dying in Egypt and being buried there, although his corpse and his bones ultimately will be carried into the promised land. He made them promise that he would not be buried forever in Egypt. So he was a man of faith. But how interesting that the book of Genesis begins with the promise of in the beginning God created, and then man sins, everything is the result of sin, ends the book with in a coffin in Egypt. And that pretty much is why Genesis is so important. It lays the foundation for our understanding of the origin of things and then what happens to man and why there's so much sorrow and suffering and death because of man's sin, but then it also offers the hope of resurrection through redemption in God and the blood sacrifice, which is, of course, then elaborated on throughout the rest of the Bible, the other 65 books, ultimately ending with the book of Revelation that is the consummation of all things. So Genesis is critical. We saw last week, I'm not going to go through every one of these, but you have on your outline that Genesis gives the most plausible explanation for the origin of everything that man is always asking about. If you think about where did the universe come from? Where did all of this order and complexity come from? What about our solar system? How did that happen? Where did life come from? How did man appear on this planet? What defines marriage? What is sin? Where did all the languages come from? Where does the concept of religion come from? How do we understand what the Bible says about God's chosen people, the Israelites? And then ultimately, where did we get the concept of a sacrificial blood atonement for sin? Well, the book of Genesis answers all of those questions in the most plausible way, as we're going to see here in just a moment. If you compare God's answers to those questions to the answers other religions give, it's laughable. It's ridiculous. So Genesis offers the answers. Ultimately, everything is riding on the book of Genesis, I believe. I gave you a quote last week from John Phillips. He's a British theologian now in heaven. I'll refer to him a lot in this series. Also, Henry Morris and a few others. But I want to read this quote to you again. If you weren't here last week, you need to hear it. Phillips says, "If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted when he tells of creation, how can he be trusted when he tells of salvation? If what he says about the earth in Genesis 1 can be questioned, then what he says about heaven in Revelation 22 can be questioned. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted in Genesis chapter 1, how can he be trusted in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, verse? He's right. If Genesis is not valid truth, since the rest of the Bible is built on Genesis, everything stands or falls on Genesis. Jesus said this in John 3:12. Remember last week I read it to you. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now I realize that he wasn't directly there referring to the book of Genesis, but in essence, that concept is true because Jesus ultimately wrote the book of Genesis. He used Moses to get it done, but it's from Jesus. And if we can't believe the origin of all things, including the universe and our own solar system and the earth and plants and animals, if the Bible can't be trusted there when it comes to earthly things, what would make us think that we can trust the Bible when it talks about heaven? You can't. It's also important to note, and we spent some time on this last week, that if you took Genesis out of the Bible, if you just said, okay, you critics, you're right, there's too many questions, there really aren't, but there's too many questions, too many unanswered questions, so we're just going to take Genesis out of the Bible, and now the Bible's going to have 65 books, not 66. Well, what would be the consequences of that? What would be the repercussions if Genesis was just lifted out of the Bible? If you just took your Bible, opened it up, and just grabbed the book of Genesis and ripped it out, what would that do to the rest of the Bible? Well, listen to what Henry Morris, a great theologian, historian, scientist, what he said. He says, if the Bible were somehow expurgated of the book of Genesis, as many people today would prefer, the rest of the Bible would be incomprehensible. It would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. The future is bound up in the past. One's belief concerning his origin will inevitably determine his belief concerning his purpose and his destiny. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? The three most important questions in life. Well, Morris is saying it quite well. Without Genesis, the rest of the Bible is really has no meaning. The only way that the rest of the Bible would have meaning is if we already knew what Genesis said, assume that it was true even though it was no longer in the Bible, then of course we could use our memory of the book of Genesis to make sense out of the rest of the Bible. But if somehow someone who's never read the Bible was given a Bible without the book of Genesis in it and said, read it from cover to cover, granted, there's going to be some difficult spots like the book of Numbers, but in the end, if they read it from cover to cover, they're going to be scratching their heads saying, well, I don't know where all this stuff, who is this Adam guy? Who was this fella named Noah? What is Peter talking about when he says the first world was destroyed with water and the second world's going to be destroyed by fire? What's he talking about? See, all of these things are predicated on Genesis. What is this guy Paul talking about when he talks about the last Adam and he talks about this first Adam plunging us into sin? And what is sin? You see? Everything is predicated on the book of Genesis. And in particular, as I said last week, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. This is why I believe a series like this is so critical. Let me say to you, that understanding the book of Genesis, at least to the level that I do, has been one of the greatest things in my life and in my understanding of the rest of the Bible. As much as I don't know about God's Word, what I do know is in large part because of what I understand about the book of Genesis. Like I said last week, you know, the first 10 words of the book of Genesis say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I truly do believe that if you can embrace those first 10 words, you will have no trouble embracing all the rest of the words, not only the book of Genesis, but the rest of the Bible. But if you stammer, if you stumble, if you hesitate, if you reject those first 10 words, you will struggle with every other word in the Bible. It's all predicated upon what you believe about these first few words in the book of Genesis. Well, that is a quick review of some of the things we talked about last week. If you were not here, we talked about much more, of course. Go on to our website and you can find the lesson and pick up on the things that you missed. Well, last week we got all the way down to the question of who wrote the book of Genesis. Now, most of us who've been in church for any length of time or have studied the scriptures in much depth understand that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But I would like to first postulate to you that God wrote the book of Genesis. Now, I know you're saying, well, of course, God wrote all the Bible. That's right. But that's a point that we always must remember. Or else, we have parts of the Bible that are more authoritative than others. See, understand, if only the first four books of the New Testament, the gospel accounts, were written by God, then all the rest of the Bible is pretty much just fluff. It's just somebody's opinion. Or if just a few verses in the book of John were written by God, as some critics today claim, and all the rest of them were added by the apostles, then why mess with all the Bible? And how would those few selected verses be determined? How do we know which ones were actually inspired by God? Or how do we know which books of the 66 were inspired by the Lord? See the problems that we begin to encounter when we start questioning the authenticity, the accuracy, the validity of certain books, such as the book of Genesis. So you might want to write down a couple of verses. You know them very well. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration or the breath of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. Now, I believe that God has sovereignly, providentially seen to it that the 66 books that we have that make up the Bible are the critical books that we need to have. There may have been a few letters written by the apostles. There's rumored to have been a third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that may have been lost. That may be true. But I'm telling you, whatever would have been in that third letter, if there is such a thing, it would not change what are in the other two letters to the Corinthians, and it would not change what are in the other books of the Bible. It would maybe add to, but it certainly would not change our understanding of what's there. I believe God has seen to it that we have everything we need to get from here to heaven and to count for Him while we're here. All Scripture is given by inspiration. And then Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. Now, when he says prophecy, he means the Bible, not somebody making a prophetic utterance. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved. Literally, the Greek word there translated moved is the word carried. So God spoke, these men of God spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter and Paul are telling us here in 2 Timothy and in 2 Peter is that when you read the Bible, you can know that you're reading the God-inspired Word. That as these men wrote these, yes, their writing style and personality is reflected in what they wrote, but they were carried by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saw to it that what needed to be said was said, and what shouldn't be said was not said. This is why both in the books of Deuteronomy and in the book of Revelation, so we're talking about toward the beginning of the Bible and then at the end of the Bible, we're warned, don't add to or take away anything from God's Word. So, everything we need to know is there. So, when we get beyond the fact that God wrote the book of Genesis, Jesus wrote the book of Genesis, then, of course, who is the earthly tool? And that is Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Now, some would argue with that, and we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But before we do, let's look at some reasons why we can emphatically say that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. The first reason is that the Jews, now I'm talking about the Orthodox religious Jews who were so careful with the Word of God that if they use the wrong ink, or they used the wrong spacing when they were copying an Old Testament book, the whole copy had to be thrown out and they had to start over. And that's how meticulous they were. The Orthodox Jews completely accepted the authorship of Moses, of not only the book of Genesis, but the first five books of the Bible, what are called the Torah or the Pentateuch. In fact, the Torah is considered the law, and a Jewish young man had to memorize the Torah. The Orthodox Jews were very meticulous about this, and they completely accepted Moses' authorship of the first five books, certainly including the book of Genesis. Jesus believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. In fact, especially in Luke 24:44, that we will look at in a little more detail later, Jesus actually gives Moses the credit for having written the book of Genesis. But when he's asked about marriage, he quotes from Genesis. So Jesus believed that Moses wrote it. It's also interesting to note that Moses is mentioned by name in the New Testament at least 28 times, with some 25 of these times referring to specific passages attributing to Moses the authorship of the first five books of the Bible. So in other words, throughout the New Testament, as Moses is quoted from the first five books of the Old Testament, there's no doubt from the New Testament writers that Moses was the author. Well, to be honest with you, that's good enough for me. Now, just so you will know, and that's probably the only reason that I need to cover this next little portion, there is a theory that's out there that the book of Genesis was written by four different individuals. And it's called, this theory is called the JEDP theory or hypothesis. Now, if you want to write these things down, that's fine. If you want to remember it, that's fine. I just want you to hear it so that you'll be familiar with it when you hear it, if you're not familiar already. The letters JEDP stand for four sections of the book of Genesis and Moses' writings. And each letter represents one of the group that these theorists claim wrote that particular part of the book of Genesis. So what are those letters? What do they stand for? Well, the J stands for the Jehovist document, dated about 850 BC, and it's marked by the use of the name Jehovah. So through part of the book of Genesis, Moses, I believe, uses the name Jehovah. Well, these theorists, these scholars say, well, Moses uses different names for God in his writings, and so it couldn't have been just Moses. So you have whoever was using Jehovah, that was a different person from the one who uses, for instance, Elohim. So you've got the J group. They say, well, the Jehovah writers wrote this part. Then the letter E stands for the Elohist document, dated about 750 BC, a little later than the Jehovah's document. The Elohist document is marked by the use of the name Elohim. So this theory says, well, one writer wrote the parts that use Jehovah, and then another writer wrote the parts that use Elohim. So you're beginning to get the idea. Then the letter D is called the Deuteronomist document, dated about 620 BC, so it's even later, and is a supposed further editorial emendation or revision of the J and E documents, the two that we've just talked about. So the Deuteronomist document, they say that was by a different author who basically revised the first two, the Jehovah's and the Elohist documents. You see how crazy this gets? And then, of course, one more letter, P, that stands for the priestly document, dated about 500 BC, so even more recent, and is a supposed editorial revision by a group of Jewish priests. Now, if your head's spinning and you need some duct tape to tape it up so it won't explode, I understand. The JEDP theory or hypothesis is just a critic's way of trying to cast doubt on the book of Genesis. That's all it is. It's nonsense. I use many terms when I'm writing, and through different times in my life or for different reasons, I use different names of the same thing or different phrases or terms, but I was the author of both. So the idea that Moses or whoever the person was that used Jehovah is different from the one who used Elohim, well, that's because the name Jehovah has a different use than the name Elohim. Jehovah typically stands for Savior, salvation. Elohim tends to refer to the Almighty Creator God. Well, these names then are used specifically when talking about a different function or characteristic of God. It doesn't have to be a different writer. But this is ultimately nonsense. In the end, just by faith, and because Jesus believed it, and the Orthodox Jews believed it, the rest of the writers of the New Testament believed it, that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, including the book of Genesis. Now, some have argued, well, Moses couldn't have written the book of Genesis because there wasn't even a written language in Moses' day, which actually now is laughable. There are some who just seem to believe that about 1500 BC, remember Abraham lives about 2000 BC, but about 1500 BC, so about 500 years later, Moses comes along, that men were still like cavemen. Well, that's just simply not true. Even unbelievers who believe in evolution, not just evolution biologically, but evolution culturally and linguistically, they just believe everything evolved, even they know better than that. One particular evolutionary anthropologist by the name of Ralph Linton said this about people not being able to write a language in Moses' day, about 1500 BC. He says, and I quote, "Writing appears almost simultaneously." By the way, notice that. Writing appears simultaneously. We'll come back to that. "Some 5 to 6,000 years ago in Egypt, Mesopotamia, and the Indus Valley." In other words, the land of the Bible. The lens of the Bible is where writing appears simultaneously. Spontaneously, if you might add that. So all of these different languages and writing forms just appear all of a sudden. It's just like in the Cambrian level of geology, you have no life before it, and then all of a sudden there's this burst of life. How do you explain that? Maybe Genesis 1 and 2? Creation? And then Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel or Babel, when all of the languages were confused and you didn't just have one language, now you have this burst and this birth of all these different languages as a direct intervention of God, which we'll get to later. That's the explanation. So even those who don't really believe the Bible and believe in evolution, not just biologically but culturally and linguistically, admit that forms of language and writing predate Moses by some 3,500 to 4,500 years. So the idea that there was no written language in Moses' day is laughable. Now, let's go back here just a moment to Jesus. As I said, Jesus believed that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. I want to give you four passages of Scripture just to write down, if you will, and that will help you to kind of shore up your belief about Moses' authorship of Genesis. Because in my belief, if Jesus believed it, well, I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else, except if Jesus was just a deceiver or was deceived or was a liar. Of course, then we have bigger problems, don't we? Jesus is the Son of God, and he knew who wrote the book of Genesis. In fact, he's the one who was inspiring Moses, and then Moses was carried by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as he wrote it. Matthew 8, verse 4 is the first verse. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one." Jesus has just healed a man. "But go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." What's Jesus referring to? He's referring to the law. He's referring to the writings of Moses in Exodus and Leviticus primarily. Well, if Jesus believed that Moses wrote those books, and the Jews, I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews of Jesus' day and even after, believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, isn't that proof enough? Next verse, Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Well, once again, there's Jesus quoting Moses in writing the passages that dictate about divorce and marriage and all of that. Well, of course, he's talking about the book of Exodus and then the Leviticus and all. Well, again, Jesus is giving Moses the authorship of those passages, understanding that in his culture, the Jews, the Orthodox religious Jews, believe that Moses had written Genesis all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. John 3:14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," Jesus said. Well, we know that in the Exodus, when the children of Israel were being bitten by poisonous snakes, God gave Moses the solution, the serpent on the staff. And when the people would look at the serpent in faith, and of course that really was a picture of Jesus, not that Jesus was a serpent, but he did become sin for us on the cross, that they would be healed from the snake bites. Well, Jesus is quoting from Moses' writing in the book of Exodus about that. One last verse, John chapter 5, verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Now, I realize that in none of these did Jesus actually say Genesis. But Jesus speaking to the crowd in his day, Jesus understood his crowd. And he knew that they believed that Moses had written the first five books of the Bible. There's one other passage that we need to refer to in this light, and that's Luke 24, verses 27 and 44. So let's write that down. When Jesus appeared to a couple of the disciples after he was resurrected, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," meaning Jesus, "expounded to them," meaning these two disciples, "in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus just named the three parts of the Old Testament. The law of Moses, then the Psalms, and then the prophets. Again, he's speaking to a crowd that believed Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. How much more do we need? So very quickly then, and I'm not moving as fast as I thought I would move, so we may only finish the first outline today. I apologize. But I guess we have till Jesus comes back, don't we? That's what Dan Davis keeps reminding me. So anyway, if we don't get to outline two, hang on to it. We'll get to it. So the question is, if Moses wrote the book of Genesis, how did he know what to write? I mean, for Pete's sake, Moses wasn't in the Garden of Eden. How did he know what happened? Moses was not alive during Noah's day. How did he know about the flood? Well, to be honest with you, there are only a few options. One, God could have just divinely given him the knowledge of it. I don't have a problem with that. I do believe that God divinely directed and orchestrated Moses as he wrote. The other option is that Moses took oral teachings, or maybe the third option, both oral and written accounts. In fact, the Bible in the book of Genesis refers to the generations of different family lines. Now, I don't know about you, but my family has kept records. Many, many years ago, the family Bible was a not only the Word of God, it was a record book. Births, marriages, deaths were all recorded along with other things. In fact, even some of our Bibles today have a very short section where we write down, you know, births and marriages and deaths. But the old family Bible sometimes had a huge section. And then when that was filled up, people would add papers to the old family Bible. And then other families would write journals and diaries or do the family tree and genealogy. And of course, today with the internet, my gosh, you can find information that's just unbelievable and so easy to get that used to be almost impossible to get. So, if you want to write these down, I gave you blanks on your outline to do it. I'm not going to go through and elaborate on all of these on the screen, but the Bible talks about the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's in Genesis 1 and 2. And then the Bible talks about the generations of Adam, Genesis 2 through 5. The generations of Noah, Genesis 5 through 6. The generations of the sons of Noah, Genesis 6 through 10. The generations of Shem, Genesis 10 through 11. The generations of Terah, which was the father of Abraham, Genesis 11 through the end of chapter 11. The generations of Isaac, Genesis 11 through 25. The generations of Jacob, Genesis 25 through Genesis 37. And then the generations of the sons of Jacob, Genesis 37, all the way to the beginning of the book of Exodus. Well, could it be that Moses actually had written histories? Written histories. Now, maybe the Lord also gave him some insight. There may have been some oral histories that were still around when Moses wrote. But in the end, he wrote those histories. He collated them, much like Luke when he wrote the book of Acts. The book of Acts is divinely inspired, I believe, with all of my heart. But what it really is a history of what was going on the first few years in the church age, in the early church. And Luke writes the book of Acts from records that were kept, I'm convinced, of what was happening. Luke was a physician. He was a very intelligent, well-educated man, a historian. And so he writes the book of Acts. This is very much how Moses would have probably written the book of Genesis. Records that were kept from all of those years. And so they're easy, plausible explanations. Well, let me quote Henry Morris here, and we'll have just a few minutes to get into our new outline. I apologize for how long it's taking me, but at the end of lesson one, before we get into lesson two, for 10 minutes. I think it's important to go back to Henry Morris. I gave you a part of this quote a while ago. I want to elongate this quote and give you a little more of what he said. You can find this on the website in this presentation, so don't fret over it. I don't think I put this in your outline. It said, without Genesis, he says, the Bible would be like a building without a ground floor or a bridge with no support. Now, I gave you that before. Now here's some new material. The books of the Old Testament narrating God's dealings with the people of Israel would be provincial and bigoted were they not set in the context of God's developing purposes for all of mankind, as laid down in the early chapters of Genesis. In this racially overly sensitive culture in which we live, one of the criticisms that's brought against the Bible is, well, the Bible is racist. God's a bigot. Well, you only would believe that if you don't understand the context. Yes, the Jews were God's chosen people. Thank God for it. It's from the Jews that we have God's word, the revelation of God's truth. Jesus was a Jew. The apostles were Jewish. My gosh, the early church for a while was Jewish. You and I, who are Christians today and will die and go to heaven, will do so because God passed through the conduit of the Jewish people all of the revelation that redeems us from our sins and puts us into the eternal kingdom of God. Thank God that the Jews were God's chosen people. But see, if you read the Bible without this context, you'll say that God's just a bigot. Let me go on with the quote. The New Testament describing the execution and implementation of God's plan for man's redemption is redundant and anachronistic. Now he's saying, if you don't have Genesis, except in the light of man's desperate need for salvation, as established in the record of man's primeval history, recorded only in Genesis. So what Henry Morris is saying is that without the book of Genesis, nothing in the Bible makes sense. And it's the key to everything. Okay, now, I believe we are to some new material, and I believe this is in the new outline that I gave you in part two, and I'm not sure if in my present setup here I can make for certain that that is so. So let me see where the new outline begins. Yes, okay, so we're in good shape. All right, so let's at least get started into the new outline. And as I said, I apologize that I'm not moving with the speed in which I had hoped to move. So take out your new outline, part two of Genesis 1 through 11, Foundations, and let's go beyond. In the beginning, let's add to it, God created. I'm going to take, as you can see, I'm going to take some time with at least the first few parts of Genesis, because if we don't get this right, everything else is a mess. So hopefully this introduction has been useful to you, because we need to know this information. We need to have this background. And then all of a sudden, Genesis becomes the key book that God intended for it to be, and we can benefit greatly from it. Now, to this point, we've talked about the history that's recorded in the book of Genesis, how important that is to our understanding, our need for a Savior, the fact that we're sinners, and ultimately the blood atonement that was necessary to save us. But you know, Genesis is not only important as a history of the origin of things, like where did the universe come from, how did our solar system come to be, where did man come from, and where did sin come from, but Genesis is also important as a preview of man's future. Now, a lot of people who consider the book of Genesis don't think about that. They think of Genesis, the book of origins, Genesis, beginnings, origins, in the beginning, and that's true. But the book of Genesis is also critical when it comes to our understanding not only how things began, but how things will culminate, how things will end. So we're going to write these things down. The book of Revelation runs parallel to Genesis, except Revelation runs in reverse. Let me explain that. In Genesis, over here in what is my right hand to your left, records paradise lost. Adam and Eve in the garden, everything's perfect. They disobey God, they sin, paradise is lost. The book of Revelation records paradise restored. So basically what you have is the opposite in Revelation of what you have in Genesis as far as what happened. In Genesis, sin takes over, paradise is lost. In Revelation, Jesus redeems the earth and brings his kingdom to pass, and all of those who have trusted him are placed into the restored paradise. In fact, if we did not have the book of Genesis, I would argue that the book of Revelation wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. So Genesis is important for more than just understanding the origin of things. It's also important in understanding the end of all things. Like I said earlier, how would Peter's letter, when he talks about that the old earth was destroyed by water and the next destruction will be by fire, talking about what Revelation's talking about, how would that make sense if we didn't have the book of Genesis to run parallel to the book of Revelation? It all makes sense. In fact, I've taught for years, if you don't have a good understanding of the book of Genesis, the book of Daniel, you're pretty much helpless in understanding the book of Revelation. I believe that with all my heart. So I don't know if you've ever tied Genesis to Revelation, but there's a direct connection. All right, so far we've talked about in the beginning. We've not gotten very far in verse 1 of Genesis 1. So let's take the next step. In the beginning, God created. So let's begin to talk about God. Now, I'm just about out of time, and Miss Lucy is going to be ringing the bell at any moment. So let me just get this going, but I apologize. We'll have to come back to this in the next lesson. So let's write this down. In Genesis chapter 1, God is mentioned by name 32 times in 31 verses. Think about that. In the first chapter of Genesis, in 31 verses, God is mentioned 32 times. If personal pronouns are included, he's mentioned 43 times in 31 verses. So I think the message is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God," is pretty critical. The name God. Mentioned, if you count the pronouns, some 43 times. So let me just share this and then we'll wrap it up. If you believe Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, that in the beginning God created, that refutes so many things. Let's list what it refutes. That refutes atheism by establishing God's existence. In the beginning, God. That blows a hole in atheism. It also refutes polytheism by declaring God to be one. In the beginning, God, not in the beginning, the gods and goddesses. No polytheism. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 refutes pantheism, because in pantheism, God and material are the same, or God and matter. So Genesis 1:1 refutes that by separating God from creation and matter. In the beginning, God created. See, God is separate from matter. Genesis 1:1 refutes materialism by establishing that matter had a beginning. Those who are materialists believe that all we can see is all there is. So material matter is kind of God, if there is such a thing as God in their minds, because what does materials always see? Well, see, in the beginning, God created deals with materialism by saying that matter had a beginning. Genesis 1:1 refutes dualism by declaring that God was alone when he created the universe. So you don't have gods and goddesses like the Greeks and the Romans did, and even the Egyptians fighting one another in dualism. It's not even God and Satan fighting one another. That fight with Lucifer was over before it started, and we're just in this middle time period. He's going to go to the lake of fire, and it's going to be the end of him. So dualism is refuted by Genesis 1:1. God was alone when he created a universe. Genesis 1:1 refutes humanism by establishing that God, not man, created the universe. In the beginning, God, not in the beginning, man. Humanism says man is the measure of all things. Genesis 1:1 says God is the measure of all things. And then last of all, Genesis 1:1 refutes evolution by declaring that God created all things. In the beginning, God created. Not in the beginning, God allowed things to evolve slowly over millions and billions of years with death, sorrow, suffering, fossilization, death, burial, suffering, fossilization, until finally through the chance and evolutionary survival of the fittest, you finally eventually have everything that we see. That's not what Genesis says. In the beginning, God created. So Genesis 1:1, I don't know if you've ever even considered it, destroys atheism, polytheism, pantheism, materialism, dualism, humanism, and evolution. That is if Genesis 1:1 is true, which of course I believe with all of my heart it is. Let's stop right there, hang on to outline number 2, and the next time I'm with you, we'll pick up right there.